had Mary Thomas, which is a joy. I got it on that. Thank you. She is a joy to have. But we had her yesterday, last night, and all day today, and we're about war slap out. Oh, me. It's been a while. All right, Amos, little book between Joel and Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all those small prophets. Why are they small? Why are they called the minor prophets? Because they're short, right? They're short. All right, so we're going to look at some lessons we can learn from this. We continue in our great lessons from Old Testament greats. And so far we've looked at a host of different great people, not just men, but mainly men in the Old Testament. So we looked at Abraham, Rebekah, Moses, David, Elijah. Tonight we're going to look at Amos. We've looked at some great lessons about keeping God's word and about how he keeps his promises in his time. It takes a long time sometimes. We looked at Rebekah and her generosity and what came about, and taught us a great lesson that you never know what good things can happen if you just do have be generous and do good to people. And we looked at David. I'm not going to go over every one of these, but tonight we're going to look at Amos. Don't forget about God. Even if you're talking about good times in your life or you're talking about bad times in your life, do not forget about God. Always put him first in your life. So I want to begin this evening by asking, who is the best driver in your family? Elena, say, Imogene said, me. Elena, 16 now. Are you the best driver? You think you're better than your mom? Possibly. All right, so do you think you've seen some of these characters on the road? I like that top left one right there. All right, so I like surveys and statistics, so I looked at some of the best drivers in America, and this is based on career. So I thought this was very interesting. And they looked at 14 million reports from the DMV. This is San Francisco's Bay Company. So I'm going to share with you, first of all, the five worst. Number five, students are some of the worst among the worst drivers. Can y'all see that? I can definitely see that because they're young, whether it's talking about high school or college. Number four is medical doctors. I couldn't believe that. So they help people in the emergency room, but the chances are great that they put them in there, right? I couldn't believe that. So number four was medical doctors. Number three, attorneys. I have no response about that, no opinion. I will just move on. Number two, architects. Number one, drum roll, the worst drivers in America. The number one, real estate brokers. Real estate brokers. You agree with that?
As long as he wasn't preaching.
No, we're getting there. We're getting there. We're getting there. That's the five worst, okay? All right, so we're going to look at the best now, except with the best, we're going to start with number six. Not just look at five, but number six, and there's a reason for that, because the six best drivers in America today are preachers or ministers. Robert, I was surprised. I thought we would be three, two, or even one. You know? Huh?
We're all six.
Oh, all of them. Okay. In different fields. Okay. All in the same field, though. I like the way you think. All right. Spoken like a true elder, right? All right, number five, best drivers in America. Number five, homemakers. I agree with that. In fact, I figured they'd be number one because they usually have children in the car with them. But anyway, they're number five. Number four, politicians. I have no response there. Number three, pilots. The second best drivers in America are firemen. And number one, the best drivers in America today are farmers, right? I mean, that shouldn't surprise us. Johnny, when was the first time you drove? You learned to drive on the farm, I'm sure. Nothing like the preacher putting you on the spot, right?
I was driving to this church building when I was 11 years old.
11 years old. Was that on a tractor?
Driving his mom's car.
Oh, okay. Robert said a mule and a wagon. All right, so I grew up on the farm, but I was not a farmer. I didn't grow up farming much of anything, but we had cows and we had corn and everything, and so I learned on Massey Ferguson. That's how I learned. I don't ever remember not knowing how to drive because of that. All right, so what does this have to do with the lesson tonight? Absolutely nothing. Actually, it does, okay? Sometimes it's a stretch, you know, when you're trying to come up with an illustration to roll into your lesson, sometimes it's a stretch. But tonight, how this applies to the lesson is who we're talking about tonight, Amos, this minor prophet. He would have been among the best drivers if he was here. Why? Because he's two of these. He is a farmer. He was a farmer, and he was also a preacher. So he had been a good driver, whether you're talking about horse and buggy or whatever it was, okay? That's the only relation there. So we're going to be talking about Amos tonight. Y'all turn over there to chapter 7, and we'll be looking at several different passages, but we're going to start with chapter 7. Amos had a great job to do. So we're going to begin there in Amos 7, beginning with verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, imagine who this is. He's going to the actual king here. He says, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. That is, in our vernacular today, we can't stand to hear him anymore. We can't tolerate this. We cannot bear to listen to him. Notice the conspire. He talks about how the king is going to die, but he doesn't say he's actually going to kill him. Just the fact that he's going to die because he has not obeyed God. But anyway, he's saying he's conspired against you, king, even though that's not the truth. Verse 11, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam, that's the king of that time, king of the north, Israel, says, for thus Amos had said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go you seer. Go you seer, Chozah, which I know I'm butchering the pronunciation of that, but anyway, that's the Hebrew word that means a vision teller, someone who sees visions. So that was, of course, a prophet of that day. And so he says, go you seer, flee to the land of Judah. What he's telling him to do is go home. And we'll talk more about this in a minute. But Amos is actually from Judah. He's from the southern two tribes. He was told to go north to the 10 tribes up north to prophesy. And so the king doesn't want him. You know, you go back south. You go back to Judah. You go back home. We don't want to listen to you. He says, flee to the land of Judah. And there you eat bread and there you prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel. Now, Bethel is house of God, is literally what it means, and it was a sacred place to them. As he says, it says, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. And the reason why that was a special place, a sanctuary, a royal residence, is because of some of the history that had taken place there. Way back, their forefather Abram, before he was Abraham, pitched his tents there in that area. Also, their great-great forefather Jacob, that's where he had his dream about the ladder. You remember that? All of that took place there. And so this was a sacred place. And so how dare you come here away from your home and to our sacred place and prophesy and preach to us, go back home and you can eat there and you can prophesy there and leave us alone, basically, is what he's saying. And so then verse 14, then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people in Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife, here's his prediction or his prophecy, it's not really a prediction, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. There's only a very, very few times throughout the Bible that survey, the word survey is used. So I got excited, Henry, about that because I'm a surveyor. And sometimes it's not talking about a literal like land survey, but here it is. I actually blew this up and put it up in our survey office just so I could have a scripture that says something about surveying. But anyway, that's off the subject. But survey line. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from its own land. All right, so let's see what we can learn about Amos. First of all, he was an ordinary guy. A lot of times when we're talking about and thinking, reading about these people in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that have done great things, and they stand out as like I said before, almost like superheroes. You think, wow, you know, how could I ever do that? Well, Amos is just another prime example that any of us, if we're willing to do something for the Lord and willing to stand up for what is right, can do great things. Amos was an ordinary guy. First of all, he was very humble. If you notice there in our text, he says, listen, I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't even the son of a prophet. I was a lowly herdsman and a sycamore fruit bearer. That's all I was. But God came to me and told me to go and prophesy, and if that's what God wants me to do, then that's what I'm going to do. And so Amos was humble, but yet obedient and therefore useful. Now you make application to that to your life, brethren. You don't have to be somebody great to do something for the Lord. You know, and I don't think necessarily being a preacher and elder, personally I think it's great because I love it. But I'm not one of these that would put up on a pedestal a preacher, an elder, or somebody of that office, if you will, in the church. Okay, so I want you to understand that right now. But what I'm saying is you don't have to be an elder or a deacon or a preacher or somebody like that in the church to speak for the Lord and to make a difference in people's lives. Here is Amos, and he's saying, listen, I wasn't a prophet. This is not something that I was raised up to do, because that's what he's saying. I'm not the son of a prophet even. All I do is I tend to some sheep, and I have these trees out here, these sycamore trees. But here's the thing. I love the Lord, and the Lord has asked me to do something. Therefore, I'm going to do it. And look at the difference. He went to the king of Israel to tell these things to. So no matter what you do, no matter what your occupation is, no matter who you are and what you do and what stage of life that you're in, you can make a difference if you have a love for the Lord. Never be haughty about it. Never be puffed up. Never think more than what you should about yourself. You be humble, but if you're obedient to God, He will use you in the kingdom, right? And it might be in a great way, and it might be in some way that is not as great or as well known maybe, but yet it's still great. So Amos was humble, yet obedient and useful. Here's another thing. Amos was a sheep herder. And so he's from, as we said before, he's from the south, the southern two tribes. He's actually from a city, and I'll see if I don't butcher this. Teko is how I pronounce it anyway, but it is T-E-K-O-A. So Teko, there in the south. And they were known for one main thing, and that was some of the ugliest sheep ever, called nooked sheep. They were ugly as sin, is everything I've read about them, but yet their wool was extremely rare because it was just in that area and very, very expensive. And so actually he was a normal man, I guess, but he might have made decent money doing this, but he wasn't striking it rich because he had a supplemental income. Who has had a supplemental income? I have my entire life, you know, of some form or another. So he had a supplemental income of a sycamore fruit farmer. Now this is very interesting. I like trees, okay, even though I don't know, I forget most of the ones that I ever knew. But I study trees, I look at birds and things like that. I like the sycamore tree. I love that. I love that when it's got that light shade bark that is a light brown and it's kind of paper-like and it peels off and then it's white underneath. It's a very pretty tree that grows near water. We've got one. We've got a wet weather creek in the backyard and we've got one there and it's very pretty. But this is a different kind of sycamore tree. This actually bears fruit. And this is something that if you research it, they still to this day sell a lot of this fruit in the Middle East and in this area. And so there's a market for this even to this day, but certainly back then. But here's the thing that is very unusual. The fruit that comes from this tree has to be pierced, has to be broken open in order for it to ripen, in order for you to eat it. And so if it's not pierced, if it's not broken open, then it will not ripen. It will sooner or later drop off the tree and rot right there on the ground, and it's useless. You can't eat it, you can't sell it or anything. And so what Amos actually did was he would go out there in the orchard, and he would take a spear, and he would go up and just imagine, just like that tree right there, look how many pieces of fruit. Can you imagine not just going up to every tree, but every piece of fruit on every tree and taking a spear and piercing it? And the whole reason for that was for it to ripen so that they could use it. And so this is what he did for a living. So if you were to sit there and just interview, I believe, this prophet of old and ask him about himself, he would not be haughty. Even though he went to speak to a king, he wouldn't be haughty. He would say, listen, I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't born a prophet, not a son of a prophet. I am a lowly sheep herder, and I am a tender of fruit trees. But I love the Lord. I love the Lord, and I'll do whatever he asks me to do. And I'll do it to the best of my ability. I think there's a huge lesson in that for us that we can learn from him. All right, so let's look at the background. This is 200 years after the divided kingdom. You have Saul, 40 years, David, 40 years, Solomon, 40 years, and then after that you have Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, of course, hikes the taxes so high, and there was other things that went on also, but the main thing was the taxes, and he hiked the taxes up so high that the northern 10 tribes couldn't stand it, couldn't take it, and they said, that's it, we're splitting. And so then you had to split, and there you had Jeroboam that went to the north, and he was the very first king to the north, and then you had, of course, Rehoboam there on the south. This is 200 years after the divided kingdom. Uzziah is the king of the south, and Jeroboam the second, some say Jeroboam B, if you will, whatever, you know, because he was so long after, is actually a king to the north. He's the one that Amos actually spoke to, and this is only 30 years shy of captivity. So it's, even though it's only 30, they don't know the future. They don't know what we know. They didn't know it was 30 years before they were taken away. 30 years shy of captivity, they're living in the lap of luxury. They have everything they ever wanted and then some. And so Amos has his job cut out for him, to say the very least. You know, and I think that us preachers can be sympathetic towards this, because here's his job. He is to go to God's people in the most prosperous time that they have ever had, really, except for Solomon's time, and when they have everything and then some, and to tell them that you don't have God. And that's the one thing that you need more than anything else. Can you imagine that? And I feel sometimes like that in America today. I feel like God's word, not my word, not Robert's word, but God's word falls on deaf ears so often, because we are so spoiled in so many different ways. So the people were wealthy at this time, and that was his job. Amos addressed the people as cows. Can you imagine? So chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. Can you imagine a preacher today standing up here and calling you a bunch of cows? You're fired. Get out of here, right? But, I mean, God told him to do this, and I have no idea if God actually put the words in his mouth to call them cows or not, or if that was his approach. I don't know. It doesn't matter. But he stands up there and calls them cows, and there's a reason for this. Because they are wealthy and they are spoiled rotten. Now you have to know a little something. See, they knew this. They knew these kind of cows. We do not today without doing some research. So the cows of Bashan were very, very, very well-fed cows, bigger cows than all the rest. That land at that time was known for fertile ground and their cows, their crops, and also their cows. And so these cows are bigger than all the other. They're stronger than all the other. And so what he's saying is, you've got the biggest houses. You have more wealth than anybody else. You have the nicest clothes. You have all the material blessings. You're like those cows in Bashan. That look how fat they are out there. Look how fat that cow is. That's you. You're like a bunch of cows. Look at you. You got all the food you could ever want. You got the wealthiest clothes and biggest houses and all of that. And you don't care about God, nor do you care about people. So he goes on to talk about that. Notice in verse 6, he says, sitting on the Mount of Samaria. So Samaria was built on a mountain, but here's the thing. It was not the highest mountain in that region. In fact, it's one of the shortest. All the mountains around it are higher than it. And have God's enemies living on those mountains. And so the idea is that they're looking over off of their mountain to you, and their jaws are dropping. They cannot believe what they're seeing. And so let's go on and let's look at what they're doing. Chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. And he's saying, this is what your enemies see. You people of God, you know, that's supposed to be better than everybody else in a sense, closer to God, you know, caring people, but this is what everybody else around you is seeing. Chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say. Now let's stop right there. Ashdod was the northernmost city in Israel. It was never actually conquered, and so it was Palestine, but it was God's enemies actually living there. And Egypt is also God's enemies. And so what he's talking about is God's enemies that are living around you, and this is what he's saying they see when they look at you, people of God. Notice, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst, a bunch of yelling, screaming, fighting, carrying on, and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. So he's trying to shock them. I think that's probably why he called them cows, is he's trying to shock them. You know, it's funny how sometimes people will want to hire a preacher and get a preacher there basically to tickle their ears, and then when they step on their toes, they want to get rid of them. They get mad at them. You know, if you preach God's word, you're going to step on your own toes, Robert, right? And everybody else's sooner or later. He's trying to get their attention, and I believe that's why he's saying, you bunch of cows, you bunch of wealthy, spoiled cows. He's trying to get their attention, and he's saying, all you're supposed to be righteous, holy, you're supposed to be loving and kind, and yet all of God's people over in Palestine, Ashdod, and Egypt, they're looking at you and their jaws are dropping because they just cannot believe the way that you treat each other and what you do. So what exactly did they do, first of all, to gain this wealth? Let's look at a couple of things. They robbed and they oppressed the rich and the poor. So notice chapter 4, verse 1 again. Hear the word, you cows of Bashan, who are in the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. Now listen to how they go about oppressing them. They mistreated people. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Turn over there and look at that. This is how they gained their wealth. This is why God's trying to wake them up by a lowly herdsman and fruit bearer. Chapter 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not turn away into punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. You understand what's going on? Bad in some way with some people, mainly some of them are God's people, but the lower class, if you will, that they're literally starving to death, so in order to get food, they're having to sell their sandals. And so here is a child of God, holier than thou, you're supposed to be generous and kind and helping your fellow man out, and instead of saying, I hate that you're going through this, let me pray for you in here, by the way, let me help you out a little bit, and said, oh, okay, I kind of like those sandals. I'll tell you what, I'll give you a loaf of bread for those sandals. That's literally what's going on. And so in order for them to get food, they're bargaining. So they're mistreating them, they're robbing, they're oppressing, and are also cheating. So flip over to chapter 8, look at verse 4 and 5. Bunch of cheaters, God's people. Verse 4, hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon this is astonishing to me. When will the new moon be passed and we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? You understand what's going on? Their selfish concern is so much that when is the holy days going to be over? When's Sunday? When is Sabbath then? When's Sabbath? When's Sunday going to be over? When is worship in so I can get back and earn some more money? Materialistic mindset. That's what's going on. That's all they cared about. Oh, sure, on the surface it looked like they cared about God and about other people because they, just like the Pharisees, much, much later, they came across as holier than thou. Look at me. I'm so great. I'll go pray on the corner and I'll put ashes all over myself and all the stuff that they did. And so they continue to worship, and yet he's saying, you're just counting the minutes until Sabbath's over so that you don't have to worship anymore and you can get back to earning money again. That's all you're really about, you and your materialism. Notice he says, continuing in verse 5, making the ephod small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit. And so they were cheating. They're just a bunch of cheaters. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. All right, so God's people were treating other people in such a way that it was so astonishing that nobody around them could even believe. Bring that up to today. I want you to think about God's people today, children of God, Christians, and how sometimes we treat each other. And how sometimes the world around us cannot believe what they see. I'm talking about, I don't want to have anything to do with them because after all, they believe in this or they do that. Sometimes we're our own worst enemy, and we shouldn't be. I love the Lord's church, but we need to strive to get along better, do we not? I think so. I think we're a whole lot better than we used to be. I hope Wayne doesn't mind me sharing this. I don't think so because it's actually, I think, complimentary. But we were over at him and Cheryl's house back a number of years ago and visiting with them, and Bill and Shirley, Wayne's parents, were there. And if my understanding is correct, Bill was brought up in the church, right? In Ardmore somewhat. And Shirley was not. That was my understanding. Okay. So in a denomination. Anyway, the conversation led me to that belief and different things have been said over the years. But anyway, and so Shirley said something that was shocking to me. She said, I'm glad I obeyed the gospel when I did. And that really took me by surprise. I still remember we were sitting in the living room and I said, why is that? And she said, because I probably wouldn't do it now. And that really got my attention. I said, well, why not? You know, what's going on? And she said, because of the way that we treat each other, I don't think I'd want to have anything to do with it. The subject matter was not us mistreating ourselves in the church. It wasn't that at all. She was just sharing something on her heart and I thought, what a shame. That is so sad. That's what's going on here. That people that are not even children of God want nothing to do with God's children because we don't know how to treat ourselves. We don't know how to treat each other. So some application, if that's not enough already, a few things. They took and did not give. Do I? They were all about me, me, me. What all can I get? And they did not even care about other people. What are we doing for other people? Nothing wrong with doing for self as long as we're also doing for other people. So what am I doing for other people? And we think about this in a material way, but I would think about this across the board, you know. I think our culture is very much take, take, take and not very much give. And that could be in our families, you know. What about in our marriage and in our family? Do we just take or are we giving? What about in our church family? Do we just take? What can you do for me? How can you bless me? Or do we actually give some? We need to be giving. A second thing, they were robbing God. Do I? They weren't giving to God at all. And if you go to Malachi, and the same kind of situation was going on there, chapter 3 and verse 8, He says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." And you know what was going on there? They weren't giving to the Lord the way that they should. They weren't giving to the priest the way that they should. Are we giving to the Lord's church the way that we should in our monetary blessings? They were inflicting pain on others when they should have been comforting people. Do I just look to take advantage of people? Or do I look to insert myself into people's lives to try to bless them in whatever way that I can? If you're looking for opportunities, you'll find them, right? A lot of people hurting out there. All right, so the consequences of this kind of behavior. Chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. Then the Lord God has sworn by His holiness, "Behold, the day shall come upon you when He will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And you will go out through broken walls." He's talking about, of course, the walls of Jerusalem being broken down. "Each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into harem. Which, by the way, I looked that up, Robert, and every commentator had no idea what harem was. So I don't know what that is. I don't know what to tell you. But he's saying the day's coming where you're going to march out of here and be taken out of here captive through broken walls. And, of course, that's happening 30 years later, says the Lord. So 30 years after this, Assyria comes in, and that's exactly what they do. Fish hooks. Do you know what that's talking about? So the fish hooks, the idea of the fish hooks, they're going to come and take you captive away with fish hooks, is kind of like the ring in the nose and how you put that there and you lead a cow around like that. So the idea here is a fish hook, except this is not your brim or bass fish hook. This is for deep sea fishing, okay? This is a big fish hook. And what the Assyrians would do is they'd put that in your lip. Yeah. And so they literally led them away with fish hooks in their lips and took them captive in that way. And history even talks about that. Could you imagine that? One of the things that the Assyrians did to their enemies, they didn't only want to put them to death, they wanted to be as cruel as possible. So they would take sometimes very, very sharp stakes, drive them in the ground, and they would tie that string around that stake and put that hook through their lip, and they would pull them ever so slowly, pull them by their lip all the way until they fell on that stake. Could you imagine that? That's how they were taken captive. And notice this, and we'll conclude with this thought. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Why in the world all these terrible things happening to God's people? Why would God allow that? Chapter 4, verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do to you. Who's the I? God, right? It's not the Assyrians, even though He uses the Assyrians to do it. I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Keep in mind, yes, Assyria is the one that is taking you captive, but it's really me. It's really me because you have forgotten about me. Do you remember me? You remember I was the one that delivered your forefathers? I'm the one that has given you the land that you have been in? All the harvest that you have and all the wealth that you have and these big houses that a lot of them didn't even build, all of this has come from me, basically is what God is saying, and you have forgotten me in your prosperity. Therefore, I will allow this to happen to you. May that be a lesson for us as children of God in America today. Amen? We are so very blessed. May we never in our prosperity forget who blesses us. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes from God. May we never forget that. This evening, if you need the prayers of the church, maybe you have.